in verse 3 of that song we just sang, like this, teach me thy will, promises in me fulfill. We're looking at the topic of prayer this morning, and I think that is the goal of prayer. That is the desired outcome of true biblical prayer. How do we get there? Well, I think that's what our passage teaches us this morning. And so we are going to look at Mark chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 32 to 42. And they, Jesus and the disciples, went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you to ask that you give us understanding, that you would teach us to pray like Jesus prayed. We pray, Lord, that we would receive what Jesus prayed for and what Jesus received, that our will would be conformed to your will. Lord, that's an act of grace. That is the result of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit conforming us into the image of Christ. That's what we need. We need your word and your spirit to be at work within us, to sanctify us, to change us, to prepare us and to make us fit and ready for what is to come. So we bow humbly before you and we ask your word and your spirit to do your work within us and upon us and to us. Be gracious to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard a very unusual radio commercial the other day. It was from Pray.com. Perhaps you have heard it. But I heard it and it struck my curiosity. And so I went to their website. I went to Pray.com. And when that first page came up, it gave you three options. That you can log in. You can try Pray for free. Or the third option was get started. Well, I decided to get started. So I clicked on that button. And that took me to a page which said, unlock a healthier, happier you with pray.com. And then they asked for my email address. Now normally I wouldn't do that, but I wanted to see what they had to offer. So I put my email address in there and I was taken to a page that showed the benefits of membership. And these benefits included daily prayer that keeps you on track, 250-plus Bible stories told in vivid detail, bedtime Bible stories for sleep, insights from Christian authors, as I looked through some of those authors, it was very clear, probably most of them were not Christians, but that's beside the point right now. They offered calming, meditative prayers. They offered kids' Bible stories for your little ones. And then I was expected to enter my credit card information, and I was told that my credit card would not be charged $60 for the annual membership until after my free week had expired. So I X'd out of that. And then I finally got to their menu page, and I pulled up one of their previews. And I clicked on it, and it began to play another, I'm assuming, a commercial. And it said this: fall asleep to the word of the Lord with relaxing bedtime stories. And you hear this soothing female voice with a slight British accent. And she says, get comfortable. Get cozy under your blanket. Feel the warm sun on your skin and listen to the quiet that surrounds you in the desert. Tonight's story is based on the book of Joshua. Is that really what prayer is? Is prayer a means to good feelings? Is prayer a means to sleep? Or is it something else? Our passage this morning confronts us with the reality of prayer, of what prayer truly is. And it confronts us with the reality of prayer that is so different from what the world portrays it as. I don't think you can help but notice that what Jesus goes through in prayer here in Mark 14 is very different than what Pray.com is offering to its subscribers. And we have to ask, as we approach this passage this morning, we have to ask, what is the purpose of prayer? Now, it's obvious Jesus isn't asking Santa Claus for gifts, right? It's obvious that Jesus is not asking to be made happy. It's obvious that Jesus is not asking for sleep, because otherwise I don't think he would have reprimanded the disciples for falling asleep. The purpose of prayer, the purpose of prayer is to be found in receiving. Prayer is not primarily about getting something from God. Now, do we get things from God? Does God answer our prayers? And I think the answer is yes, He does. We saw Friday in our ladies' Bible study of Daniel chapter 9. God sent an answer to Daniel, right? Daniel begins his prayer, and the moment he begins his prayer, God is sending him an answer. God is sending him exactly what Daniel was praying for. Daniel wanted understanding, and God sends the angel Gabriel to give him that understanding. But that was not the end of the issue there in Daniel. There was more happening than just simply Daniel receiving an answer. God was revealing to Daniel a roadmap for the coming Messiah, so that Daniel could conform himself to the will of God. So it is with Jesus in our text. Prayer is ultimately not about getting, but it's about being conformed to God's will. Prayer, true biblical prayer, is often described as a means of grace. And for some people, that is confusing. How is us offering up to God a means of grace? How does that bring about change? Because that's what the means of grace do. Right? The means of grace, the ordinary means of grace, the ministry of the word, especially preaching, right? Prayer, fasting, the sacraments, the singing of songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Christian fellowship, what do those things do? What do the means of grace do? They bring about change in us. They sanctify us. They conform us to God's will, to God's purpose. They conform us to the image of Christ. What's true prayer, biblical Christian prayer? What's it actually do? in the midst of all the petitioning and receiving and the praising and the adoration, what is happening is that the prayer, the person doing the praying, is being conformed into the image of Christ. Biblical prayer, not fake prayer, not selfish prayer. Biblical prayer conforms us to God's will. Now, how does that happen? Well, to get there, I think to get to this place of understanding how prayer changes us, I think we can follow Jesus' questions. I think Jesus' questions here will lay out for us. I'll call them three steps, but they're not really steps. There are three elements that happen in biblical prayer that brings about a change of who we are. So what are they? Well, the first question we have to ask ourselves is, why did Jesus pray? Why was Jesus going to the garden to pray? Didn't Jesus know the future? Didn't Jesus know what is about to happen? Of course he did, right? Of course Jesus knew what was an hour or two away at this point in his life. In fact, he had just prophesied, hadn't he? He had just prophesied that the shepherd is going to be struck and the sheep are going to be scattered. He had just prophesied that all the disciples would leave him. He had just prophesied that Simon, Peter, would deny him three times. Jesus knows what's coming. Right? So Jesus is not praying for an understanding about the future. He is not praying that the future would be revealed to him. So why is he praying? Sometimes we face this question, don't we? If God has already declared the future, why do we even bother to pray? Right? If God has already ordained whatsoever is going to come to pass, then our prayer is not going to change that. So why bother praying? Right? Why is Jesus praying here? It's not to change the future. Verses 33 and 34. Jesus begins to be greatly distressed and troubled. Right? One of the other gospel writers even say that when Jesus is praying, he is sweating drops of blood. He is so troubled. And here he says to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. So remain here and watch. Remain here and watch and pray." Why is Jesus praying here? What is driving Jesus to prayer is sorrow. It's a heart of sorrow. Now, why is Jesus experiencing this overwhelming sorrow? And notice the way Jesus describes it. It is sorrow unto death. What can cause us such sorrow that the way we want out of it is to die? What can cause such pain and suffering in the depths of our being that we just want to escape it? By death even. I only know of one thing, that's loss. Right? The experience of loss can be so profound. It can be so great that our emotional reaction is we just want life to be over. We want the struggles to be over. We want the pain, the suffering to come to an end. Right? Think of the mother who has lost her child in some sort of tragedy. Think of the sorrow that overwhelms the parents at that time. And they just want it to be over. Again, Jesus knows what's happening. He knows what's going to be to happen. He knows that every person that he holds dear to him is going to be separated from him. He's going to lose them. Even while he is in the midst of giving his life for the redemption of sinners, right? The greatest act of love ever known, even in the midst of this act of love, those whom he loves are going to abandon him. They will be lost to him. Why did Peter Why did Jesus take Peter, James, and John with him when he left the other a little bit farther? Why did he bring those three a little bit closer to him to pray? It's because they were his closest friends. John even has the nickname of the Beloved. Martin Luther said this about this time. He said, Jesus was seeking comfort from his disciples whom he had previously comforted. Right? So Jesus is going to his friends here and he asks them to join them in prayer because he knows that the loss is going to be great. What loss? He's going to lose his friends, isn't he? As we saw last week, Peter, the most outspoken follower and friend, he's even going to deny Jesus three times. Which is also why I think Jesus singles out Peter there in verse 37. Peter, I told you what is going to happen. Why aren't you praying? Right, that verse there in 37 is singular. When you look to the instruction there in 38, then it turns back to plural, to all of them. Watch, all of you all watch that you don't fall into temptation. Jesus is going to lose his friends, especially Peter. But more than that, what other loss is Jesus going to suffer? He's going to lose communion with his Heavenly Father. I think this loss is almost beyond our ability to apprehend, let alone comprehend, in the Godhead. There are three persons. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. These three are equal in power and glory. They are all 100% God. They each possess 100% of the substance of God. There is one substance, right? But there are three persons. This is one of the reasons I think people have trouble with the doctrine of the Trinity. We don't have anything in this world that can compare to it. There is nothing that we can compare to as an explanation of what the Trinity is. So the temptation then is to lean to our own understanding. Right? The temptation is to try to redefine the Trinity as something we can understand. The problem is that when we do that, we bring God down to our level, don't we? And when we bring God down to our level, we end up remaking God in the image we can understand. And when we remake God, what are we actually doing? We are making an idol. We are making an image. Idolatry, I think you can say, is therefore blasphemy. This is why people that deny the Trinity are not, and I don't think they can be saved. Because they have a different God. If you get the Trinity wrong, you're going to get everything else that comes after it wrong. So when we think ahead to the cross, right? Remember what happened to the cross as Jesus was hanging there. We're told the Father turned his back. How do we understand that? How do we make sense of the loss of communion between the Father and the Son? And we have to be very careful that we don't divide the Trinity here at this point. If you divide the Trinity, you fall into error. Heresy, in fact. The Godhead is one substance and can't be divided. So when he's on the cross and the sins of the elect are imputed to him, what happens to the Trinity? The answer? Nothing. Substance of the Godhead doesn't change. God is immutable. So what does change? I think you could say the relationship between Christ the man and Abba Father. Now I'm about to step into another mess. Because saying Christ the man, I'm making a distinction between Christ the man and Christ divine. I'm talking the two natures of Jesus that coexist in one person. When we think about who Jesus is, there are two sides, two components, two natures. Even that language is hard to deal with, right? And it can be misleading. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. to go and talk to Karsten's first grade math teacher, she taught him that 100 plus 100 equals 200. But when you take that math and try to apply it to Jesus, it doesn't work. 100% plus 100% does not equal 200%. The Chalcedon Creed, written in 451 AD, says this about Jesus. Jesus is to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusably, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. In other words, sometimes there are things that Jesus experiences as a man that Jesus does not experience as divine. Now that's going to blow your mind a little bit, won't it? Because that's happening in one person. But I think that's what's happening on the cross. When the Father turns His back on the Son, the imputation of sin is upon Christ the man, on His earthly nature. He is the God-man. And as a man, therefore, He can experience loss. The union between Christ the man and God the Father is so. When Jesus is on the cross, God the Father turns His back. And I think this experience, I think, is beyond comparison. And really, it's almost beyond our ability to grasp. Up until this point, what was the relationship like between Christ and His Father? You can see a little parallel of it when you go back into the Garden of Eden and you see Adam, flawless, sinless Adam, walking with God in the cool of the evening, right? There is a fellowship, a connection of between them. There is nothing to separate them. There is a perfect delight between the two of them. And now Jesus has walked for 33 years in perfect communion. No sin to separate them. Everything that Adam enjoyed in the garden, Christ enjoyed at least that much. And it's this communion that's coming to an end. Instead of knowing the love of the Father, what's Jesus going to experience? He's going to experience the wrath, even the hatefulness of God. Many of you probably know the pain of losing a friend. Some of you perhaps even know the pain of having a friend become an enemy. Jesus talked about this happening to His people. Matthew 10:21, brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And as terrible and as awful as that is, I don't know that that even begins to scratch the surface of the loss that Christ the man will feel when his father turns his back on him. Now that was off in the future. But now, Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, that loss that was in the future, it is breaking into the present. It is becoming now for Jesus. The loss of his friends, right? The loss of Peter, the loss of communion with his father. That's the loss that is causing him sorrow. Can you understand that? Can you understand why this sorrow now is driving him even to the point of death? I'm ready for all of this to be over with. Verse 34, my soul is sorrowful even to death. Peter, James, and John, let's pray. That's what's driving Jesus to prayer. What Jesus needs, only God can provide. So if you want to put a first step on this, I think you say the first step is that we submit ourselves to God's will. We submit ourselves to God's revealed will, to what He has said in His Word. It begins with submission to that. Begins with an attitude of submission. Now, as I was reading this question, I couldn't help but ask a second question here. Why did the disciples have such a hard time praying? Right, for Jesus, I think it came as the most natural thing in the world. Pray. He did. All the time. But the disciples, it seems like they were going to have trouble praying to save their lives. Why was that? I don't just think it was because of the wine either. Right? They had a couple of glasses of wine at dinner over several hours, right? It's natural for the body to feel relaxed, right, after drinking some wine. But I think there's more going on than just the effects of wine. Or even the late time of the day, or the late hour of the night. Verse 38, Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think there are two things happening. In addition to their bodies being tired, in addition to the effects of the wine, I think there are two things happening that is siphoning away their ability to pray. And as I give you these two things, I think you may be able to look at yourself and say, are these things true of me? And I think if we're honest, we'll all be able to say yes. What are these two things? What is it that is going on in the lives of the disciples that makes it hard for them to pray? First, I think the first reason that prayer can be found difficult is because they didn't realize that they were in the midst of a spiritual battle. When all we're doing is looking at the world around us, when we don't recognize that we are living in the midst of a spiritual world too, I think at that point, prayer just doesn't have a power for us to enliven us. Right? When Christians are wrestling with the Lord, wrestling with Satan, when they're in the midst of a spiritual battle, what's the natural thing for spiritual people to do? You pray. Think of the story of Hezekiah that Ron read earlier. Did you catch the context of that? These people groups that were avoided when the Israelites came out of Egypt and made their way up into the Promised Land, they avoided certain groups of people. And now those groups of people that God had steered them around, they are trying to come in and steal God's land. So this isn't merely enemies of other people trying to come in. This is a spiritual battle that's happening in the lives of the people of God. And so what's Hezekiah do? He goes to the Lord in prayer. Right? And you can look at his prayer. There are three elements of Hezekiah's prayer, structured around 3 points. First, he said, are you not? Second, he said, did you not? So, are you not? What's the character of God? The second one, did you not? What is your history? God, how have you revealed yourself? And then third, Hezekiah prayed, will you not? He was reflecting on the promises of God. And this all led him to the point in his prayer. It said, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. What's happening in the Garden of Gethsemane is not just your run-of-the-mill spiritual conflict. This is the beginning of the greatest spiritual battle ever fought. This is the opening volley. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? Right? Satan came and presented 3 different temptations to him. And after Jesus defeated Satan, Luke says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Here's another opportune time. And then Luke also says that when Satan left, ministering angels attended to Jesus. There's one other time when we see ministering angels attend to Jesus. You know when that is? That's here in the Garden of Gethsemane. See, if Satan wins this battle that starts in the Garden of Gethsemane, if Satan wins this battle, the war is lost. But the disciples don't see it. They don't see it, so they don't engage in it. If you want a deeper, stronger, more vibrant prayer life, ask the Lord to open your eyes to spiritual battles. Because that's where the battle takes place. Here's the second reason prayer was so hard. Not only did they not see the battle, where do we find strength to engage in the battle, to engage in spiritual activities? Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10 says, "The joy of the Lord shall be your strength." The joy of the Lord shall be your strength. Now the people there in Nehemiah's day, they were in sorrow. They had just heard the preaching of the word to them. They had just heard the law preached to them, and they were cut to the heart. They saw their wickedness. They saw their evil. They saw that it was because of all the wickedness and evil that they had done, that Israel had done, that they were in the situation that they were in. So they're grieving. They're overwhelmed by it. They're on the verge of despair. And yet Nehemiah says, go enjoy the day. How can they enjoy the day? Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord will be your strength. The joy of the Lord, the joy of understanding and realizing of what God the Savior has done for you, if you understand the truth and the goodness of who God is and what He has done, it will fill you with such joy that you'll be able to go out and enjoy the day. What did the disciples do just before leaving to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane? They sung a hymn. They sang together. Right? What is one of the things that really stirs us up and awakens and enlivens us? It's when we as a people sing together. They had just done that. They had sung together. And then they had walked out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now they wanted to crash. They wanted to sleep. Let me make what might seem to be an irrational comment at first. There is always a reason to be joyful. You hear me? There is always a reason to be joyful. Paul even commands us, rejoice in the Lord always. There is never a moment in your life when there isn't a reason to be joyful. You get that? There is always some reason to be full of joy in the life of the believer. Now, joy is different than happiness, right? Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the result of the Spirit at work in your heart. Joy is the result of the goodness of truth of God overwhelming you, overwhelming your soul. And is there ever a time when the goodness of God can't be seen? When the Word of God, the truth of God is upon your mind, the goodness of God can always be seen. No matter what you're going through, no matter how much trial, how much tribulation, no matter how hot the fire is, if your mind is set on Christ, if it is the truth of God's Word that is consuming your thinking, if it is the gospel that is upon your heart, you will have a reason for joy, no matter how dark, no matter how black and bleak the circumstances. Paul and Silas, locked up in prison, yet what were they doing? Singing what? Praises. Why? The joy of the Lord filled their hearts. Paul was locked up in death row, yet he writes the letter to the Philippians, which is one of the greatest discourses on the doctrine of joy. Why? Because he is meditating on the incredible work of Jesus Christ, who was made in the image of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself a man, a servant, and he humbled himself and became obedient even to death, death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him. That was the thought that was filling Paul's mind as he is in jail. That's why he was full of joy. That's why he wrote this letter of joy. The goodness of truth is a delightful thing to the soul. And when truth rules your mind, joy will rule your heart. And nothing can take it from you. Happiness, on the other hand. What is happiness? Right? It's different than joy. There's a time to be happy. And there are times not to be happy. Right? What is happiness? Happiness, I think, is an emotion. Well, what are emotions? Emotions are our responses to events in life that either satisfy a desire or don't satisfy a desire. If we get something we want, hey, we're happy. If we don't get something that we want, we're not happy. I think one of the greatest problems Christians have with prayer is that we pray according to our emotions instead of according to promise. We pray when we feel like it. And therefore, if we don't feel like it, we don't pray, do we? Or at least we have trouble praying. I think sometimes that's why some of us might use the prayers during the service as a chance for a power nap, right? Come on, I know you guys have all done it. I've done it, right? Right, we have these times of emotion when we're singing, when the truth of God's Word is weighing heavily upon us. Right? And so we come down off some of those emotions, and what do we want to do? Need a power nap. We need another cup of coffee. When you go, if you're on vacation, you visit somebody, and you go to, say, one of these mega church concert services, pay attention to how much time they spend in prayer. Because I think you'll notice something about them. When a church service is concert driven, when it is driven by the people instead of the glory of God, one of the things I think you will see is there is a diminished time of prayer. Why is that? Because we want to be affected by emotion, right? That's what our culture is now. It's emotionally driven. And so things that are emotionally driven, one of the things that is not going to be driven is prayer. You all count how many times we pray in our service? 5, sometimes 6 times? Prayer doesn't always engage the emotions, but it does always engage the mind. So when you're tired, if your life is fueled by your emotions, you won't pray much. I think that's one of the issues for the disciples. They're tired. When it feels like your prayers are bouncing off the ceilings, right? It's a common experience for all of us, right? We're praying and nothing's happening. We're praying and we just feel dry. Right, that's a hard time to pray, isn't it? And it's hard precisely because we're at that point, our prayers are being driven by our emotion. Where do we find the strength to engage in spiritual activities? The joy of the Lord is your strength. You need strength to pray. Focus on the goodness of God. Focus on the work of Christ. Focus on the mercies of God specific to you. Specific to your loved ones. There you'll find strength to pray. So why did the disciples find it hard to pray? I think it's because they didn't recognize the spiritual battle and the goodness of the truth of God was not upon their minds. I think that's why they couldn't even pray for 1 hour. So the second step, again, if you can really call that, I don't know if that's right, but the second step in prayer changing us is praying truth, praying promise out of the joy of the Lord. The third question to ask is, as I came to this, Jesus did pray. What was he praying for? What was the goal of Jesus' prayer? What did Jesus want to see happen as a result of his prayer? I think that's why Mark and Luke both recorded this for us. We have in both of them part of what Jesus prayed. Look at how his prayer started there in verse 36. He said, "Abba, Father." Sometimes you'll hear people say that Abba means daddy. I think that's partly correct. It is a term of endearment, but I think there's more to it than that. Right? The Abba Father, I think it captures the idea of a child crying out to their father. But there's more to the explanation that is often left out. It's a question of why is a child crying out to their father or to their mother? Right? When a one-year-old is learning how to walk and they're trying to walk and they trip and they fall and they hit their head on the floor, right? How do they cry out? Usually what they cry out is, "Mommy!" Right? Or "Daddy," if the case may be. Right? They are crying out in their pain, someone whom they believe will take away their pain. That's what Abba, Father, means. It is the crying out of one who is in pain to one who can bring comfort. The pain of sorrow is overwhelming, even to the point of death. So Jesus cries to his Father. And he says, "All things are possible for you." Now Jesus here, I think he's just simply expressing the doctrine of sovereignty, isn't he? God can do whatever he wants. In fact, I think it was Job that says, "No plan of the Lord's can be thwarted." Maybe that was Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar. Right? No plan of God's can be thwarted. God is going to do what he's going to do. He's going to carry out his plan that he has decreed before the foundation of the world. God is not bound by anything outside of himself. Time and space is going to progress according to the Father's plan. God rules over it all and is free to do in time and space as he will. So Jesus is acknowledging this. He is acknowledging, "God, you are sovereign. You can do whatever you want, whatever you desire, whatever you have planned to do." Now from that position of truth, right, it's important. We start from truth. We start from what is true. God, you can do whatever. You are in control. You are sovereign. Therefore, here's where I am. If you will, remove this cup from me. Now, I think we can understand this petition, right? This is the humanity of Christ crying out, saying, "Whoa! This is not the way things are supposed to be." This is the humanity of Christ saying death is not natural. This is the humanity of Christ saying that he doesn't want to suffer. Right? He's not a masochist. He doesn't want to suffer and he doesn't want to die. Remove this cup from me. That's a natural desire expression of the humanity of Christ. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Here is the crux of Christ's prayer. Here's the crux, I think, of all prayer. This is the linchpin on which all true prayer hangs. Not what I will. Right? We express to God the Father our sorrows, our desires, our wants. We express to him our pains, our sufferings. Right? We express our petitions to him. Right? "Lord, this is what I would like to see happen." We express all of that to him. Right? As a Heavenly Father, he likes it when we come to him and lay our petitions before him. But all of that is submitted then to the will of God. And I think it is this attitude that brings our prayers before the throne of God in an acceptable way. Not my will, but your will be done. I began this sermon asking, what is prayer? I think this statement summarizes it. Not my will, but yours be done. True prayer is conforming us to the will of God. Yes, we express what we want. Yes, we express what troubles, what burdens us. But ultimately, what we ask for in prayer is not what I want, but what you want. Because what God wants, what God desires, what God has planned out is infinitely greater. It's infinitely better than all we could ask or imagine. Let me illustrate this. You happen to go out on a boat out here in the Gulf. And you're out there and you run out of gas, or for whatever reason you just don't like where you are. So you take out a harpoon gun and you shoot the boat that's going by, and it happens to be this huge, massive Carnival cruise ship. Where are you going to go? Wherever the cruise ship goes, right? Even if at times you're able to turn your rudder and you're aiming in this direction, or you're aiming in this direction, right? If you are connected to that cruise ship, if you're attached to that cruise ship, wherever it goes, you are going to go. I think that's what prayer is doing. It is attaching us and submitting us to the will of God, so that wherever the will of God takes us, we're happy to go. Or better, we're pleased to go. Think of the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How important is it that that phrase, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, how important is it that that phrase comes before the petition for daily bread? It comes before the petition for forgiveness. It comes before the petition for guidance even. See, while Christ the man is resisting death, what does Jesus pray? Not my will. Do you realize if God had changed His mind, if God the Father had conformed His will to Christ the man, do you realize what would have happened? If God had removed the cup of wrath from Christ, we wouldn't be here today. None of us. Not only would we not be here today, there would be no salvation. There would be no hope for us. We'd be doomed to eternal destruction. Right? The only way that anyone is saved is that the will of God is perfectly executed. And it has to be perfectly executed in the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ. Which means Jesus has to drink the cup. The full cup of God's wrath in our place. And if Jesus doesn't drink this cup, then all the plans, all the Old Testament covenants, all that scaffolding, it all falls down. The whole history of redemption collapses, and it was all for naught. See, the center point of history, say, it's not even 0 AD, it's 30 AD, or 33 AD. It's when Christ was crucified. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born for what purpose? To bear the sins of the people that He is going to redeem. And so Jesus is praying, even though His humanity says, I don't want to go through this, what He's praying, Father, not my will, but Your will be done. And guess what? The Father answers the prayer, doesn't He? We have the answer here in this passage. Verse 40, what does Jesus say? It's enough. We have prayed long enough, and guess what? Now it's time to go. It's time for the next aspect, the next phase to take place. The hour has come. And so Christ, the man, is now in full submission, isn't He? The humanity of Christ is in full submission to the will of God. Not that he wasn't. When we pray for Fran, we pray for Joan, we pray for our wayward loved ones, we pray for ourselves. What is it that we are really praying for? It needs to be not my will. Even though our will, Lord, we'd like to see Fran get better. We would like to see Joan get better. We would like to see all our waywards come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. But when we're praying, what are we praying? Lord, not our will, your will be done. Right? We're submitting ourselves, our plans, our wants, our desires to the will of God. Why? Because the plan of God is infinitely better than we can ask or imagine. So if you want the third step to being changed by prayer is to pray that God's will be done. It will be, but we pray to be delighted and pleased with God's will being done. And it's this humble prayer, I think, it attaches us to God's will in this way. And when we are attached to God in this way, your will be done in humility and submission according to His promises. Then we get led along, right? Like that speedboat behind the great cruise ship. We get led along in this wake of providence where we get to admire and we get to discover incredible glories. And even if at times we don't see the glories because of the fog, because of the storms, even if the providence of God is dark and frowning upon us, that's only on this side of eternity, isn't it? And on this side of eternity, life is but a mist, a vapor. Here 1 minute, gone the next, but eternity, forever, isn't it? What is prayer? The Westminster Shorter Catechism says prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. Right? We do that. We offer up our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. How do we know what His will is? That's where we pray the promises of God back to Him. We pray the truth of Scripture back to Him. When we pray in the name of Christ or under the authority of Christ, and we offer our prayers with confession of sin and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Prayer is how we attach our will to God's will. This is how we find ourselves in the wake of God's mercies. Wednesday nights, we have our prayer meeting starting up again, 7 to 8. Prayer 101, I'm calling it. For years, I think Janice has been meeting with Joan, because they're on a little hiatus now. But for years, they've met together. Others have joined them from time to time. They meet on Monday afternoons. I'm sure you'd be delighted to have more people join you on Monday afternoons. In your bulletins, second to last page, weekly prayer journal. Things that I've brought up today, Linda has included in here. In fact, she includes every week thoughts and comments that come out of our discussions about what I'm preaching on. So that you can take this prayer, right, and you can base your prayer on Scripture according to what you heard on Sundays. So, how does prayer change? Prayer, according to submission. An attitude of submission. Prayer, according to truth and promise. What we find in God's Word. Prayer that is aimed at the goal of God's, your will being done. And me being pleased with it. Now, I know this isn't probably revolutionary for many of you. But it is this prayer that revitalizes. It is this prayer that energizes. you have a reason to pray. In Christ, every motivation to pray. Even though your spirit is willing, the reality is that the flesh is often weak, isn't it? It's weak. We get worn out, burned out for what's happening in this world. We find our joy in the world. It is prayer that prepared Jesus for the cross. It is prayer that will prepare us not only for what is to come in this life, but for the life to come. Because true prayer conforms our will to the will of God. Let's be a praying people. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that Christ has not only demonstrated for us how to pray, but His prayers are effective. His prayers were indeed the means by which you carried out your perfect plan. Lord, we pray that we would be humbled for you, that we would find a spirit of submission, that you would discover to us a spirit of submission in our prayer life. That what we want to happen is what you have declared to happen. So Lord, help us to know your word. Help us to pray your word. Help us to seek your glory above all else. Lord, we thank you that prayer is a means of grace and that you have promised to change for those who will pray like you prayed. Bless us, Lord, as we seek your face in prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name.